It's a wonderful honor to be with you again. It really is a wonderful honor to be with you again. I'm thankful. And Dave, we welcome Steve. We're glad that you're with us today, Steve. And we're thankful for each and every one of us. I want to thank Ed again. In fact, what we're about to do would slip by me, except that he's my conscience. And he serves us. And if somebody comes in late, service for our Lord's meal is at the front desk, okay? We're honored every week to gather together, and as part of the present body of our Lord till he returns, two of the elders of Christ's body are Frank and Bill, and I'm going to ask them to lead us in our Lord's Supper.
I'm going to read first of all out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to come to you this morning. Jesus, our Savior. We've got to deal with the brothers this morning. We need each other. Father, we have resemblance. We thank you now for this bread which represents the body of Jesus that broke on the cross. We thank you, Father, for this cup which represents the blood that was shed. We thank you for him and the sacrifice that he made. We thank you for his resurrection. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Be with us and protect us this system. In Jesus' name.
Interestingly, in chapter 11, the context is that there's a division in the body. And obviously this is very displeasing to the Lord because there's just one body. And I think about the years this group has been together, this is it's an open table. It's a table where everybody's invited to come and participate in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this, all barriers are broken down, slave, free, male, female.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. On this weekend of weekends, the world is pausing to commemorate the God of our fathers becoming human. And the fact that he was birthed in the historic village of Bethlehem of Judea, and the symbols of that, liturgical churches who have the ancient and medieval customs and the Reformation customs of things like Advent wreaths and that kind of thing. This will be the fourth Sunday of their celebration. They'll light their final candles and move to Christmas Eve. There are conservative brothers also who will reject those symbols for the simplicity of the life of Christ and center in Him and Holy Scripture, and will shun all symbolism in order to have the reality of Christ Himself. And across the various varieties of the different kinds of Christianity that we humans have raised up, we come to this moment that we're week after week trying to talk about. There is an entire subject on when Jesus came to Capernaum. That'll be the center of His ministry. And John gives us that in the last verses of chapter 2. After the wedding in Cana of Galilee, He, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with His family. And apparently on His first visit to Capernaum, according to John's Gospel, His mother and His brothers were with Him. And if all the Gospels are, it seems that all the Gospels are giving us a picture of the fact that the brothers and mother not only didn't stay with Him, they go back to Nazareth, where Jesus will have a very rocky reception. And in that period of time, His brothers are not only not convinced that He is not what He claims, they are convinced He is not what He claims He will be. And by the middle of Jesus' ministry, we'll have a verse in the Gospels that says that they came to Capernaum and wanted to take Him back home to Nazareth by force. And the Greek is real cute because He wasn't all in there. The ancients had a way of saying it, if you weren't schizophrenic, that's a modern invention. The ancients would have said, you're standing beside yourself, outside yourself. You got to get it together. And so, to put it in vernacular, apparently in the midst of Jesus' ministry with the opposition, the controversies that are going to surround it, His brothers will think He's nuts. Those brothers will leave us, at least two of them will leave us books in the New Testament. They become radical believers, but not early on. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth will unite His family to knowing who He was. For you and for me, there's a phrase that happened in the wedding of Cana in Galilee. That's where we were last week, brothers. If you can't remember it, relax. I just want to know where did I leave my keys. But in the gospel story, there was a line in the middle of the miracle of the turning of the water to wine. And if you can't remember last week, we got off on wine and we spent quite a little journey on that. So we didn't introduce this subject last week, but I want to be there now, because before we get to Capernaum and the actual active ministry, we have this line. Mary came to Jesus and said to Him, "They are running out of wine." And His response in various translations is something like this: "Woman, what is that between you and me? What do we have to do with that?" And then He puts in this little nugget: "My hour has not yet come." When He said those words in Cana of Galilee, He was already baptized. The Holy Spirit had already enunciated Him. John the Baptizer had already pointed Him out. He already had half of His inner circle. At least six intimate disciples were now with Him. We are told that at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, His disciples were with Him. It may be that no great sermon had yet been preached since it's His first miracle, but He's already shown His power as a prophet of the living God by the speech He had with Nathanael, which He said, that he could see him under the bush before Philip had under the fig tree. He saw him before he'd even been called by Philip to come and become a follower. And remember that he made the annunciation to Nathanael, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Just to remind your good heart, that's a clear reference to the fact that the dream of our ancestor Jacob, who was renamed Israel, that the role of Israel on the earth was that the messages to and from above would be at the place of Bethel, the house of God. And this is a whole symbol of what Israel stood for. And Jesus is thereby declaring, it was about me. So he is in fact saying, you missed what happened. It wasn't about Israel, it was about me. Now the angels are to ascend and descend on the Son of Man. And so Jesus puts himself in the place of Israel. And we humans, I think we struggle a lot with that. And this of course, is my bias. And when it becomes a bias in me, it's truth. Yeah. But my bias is that we're always looking for substitutes. So even when in these so-called super secessionist theologies, where the church replaces Israel, I think that we're still slightly off the beam. The church does not replace Israel. We always are trying to make some structure of this earth God's work. The truth is, it's Christ himself that replaces Israel. Amen. And so Christ himself is in fact the kingdom. My background to that is, I have become convinced. This is me now. Just remember, guys with a lot more smarts than me disagree with me. But I have become convinced that the whole goal of God from before the first flicker of light in the universe was to create a covenant partner. And he designed the entire universe to create humanity, that he would live in relationship with a human. That relationship can only be accomplished by God himself spanning the gap. In other words, God, from the beginning, has covenanted together to live in fellowship with us, and he does this in Emmanuel. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have the reconciliation of the universe in that God himself sanctifies the universe in the person of Jesus. And invites you now to become a participant in the life of Christ himself. By uniting yourself with Jesus Christ, you become an extension of the work of God on the face of the earth. And thereby, you, wherever you go, are in fact an ambassador of Jesus Christ in the reconciling of the universe and the work of the kingdom. See? So I think that's what he's accomplishing. Now, our cousins, the ancient Hebrews, who become the mother or create on the face of the earth, Judaism, the religion that rejected that Jesus was Messiah. And I am stepping into bigotry. All right? I'm stepping over the line, but hear me all the way through. The ancient religion of Israel will, in the life of Christ, come to a fork in the road. You either accept him or reject him. God has thrown a rock in the path of Israel. And the vast majority of the Jews will not accept that he's the Messiah. And the result of that will be that they will recreate themselves without temple, without sacrifice, without anything, into a family, bad word, cult, but a family religion, maintaining the traditions and the teachings of the ancestors, and we call that religion Judaism. Because that was the only tribe that survived, Jews. Judaism. Out of the Jews that accepted Jesus, because it's so fast, and that's the book of Acts, you know, just within a year and a half of the resurrection of Jesus, you have the convert of the number one fighter against Christianity, which is Saul of Tarsus, who right out of the inner circle of the temple, a scholar is converted, who can see through and write and is used of the Holy Spirit. But along with the other apostles, within one generation, a majority of the church has become ethnics or Gentiles, other bloods. So you lose the Judaizing of Christianity, the Hebrew origin of Christianity, so quickly that you and I don't think of it as a Jewish religion. Because here we sit, English, Scotch, Dutch, Irish, see? And we are converted to Jesus Christ through the missionaries. And some of us now for generations. All right? It's kind of a familiar sound in the, no matter where you're at, dinner or anything anymore, it's the beep, 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 you know. But here we have this. We have this fork in the road. Now, the ancient Jews who reject Jesus and then maintain Judaism, a family religion, they will maintain that because the kingdom that was to come on the face of the earth never came. Ask any Jew. I'm not saying this is truth. Please hear this now, especially if you're listening to this on the webpage. I'm not saying what I'm saying is biblical truth. I'm saying this is the teaching. The concept of the Jews, what they looked for when the Messiah came, Jesus did not fulfill. We shouldn't find that strange that they would be that headstrong. We are too. We already have our doctrines, and if Jesus doesn't line up with it, then he's wrong. We'd never say that way. We would never say that. But we have what we believe. Well, that was what they had. They had this hour that's coming, and the end result of this hour that is coming will be that the Gentiles will come in through Messiah, and the world will appreciate. Now, that will create a global kingdom of the heir of David, whose throne will be in Jerusalem, and the nations will come up to Jerusalem, and righteousness will be ordered by Messiah, the new law of Moses, the law of Moses, Syriac law, the law of Moses will become global. And the Gentiles will submit to Yahweh through Jerusalem, that kingdom of righteousness. And they have it all lined out. And by the way, brothers, those of you who love prophecy charts, the Jews have their charts too. Okay? But that's what they were looking for. And the concept is the hour. In other words, God's timetable. Jesus is going to claim that his hour was right then. In other words, 2,000 years ago. If that is true, then we have to rethink the meaning of kingdom. Okay? Now that's this little sheet of paper that I sent to Tom so late. Now why did I send it so late that some of you didn't get it in the mail? In fact, probably none of you got it in the mail. And the reason you didn't is because I live with a woman called Radine, and she said we're going shopping. And when she finally wore out, I got to a computer. That funny? I could have had this to you so much earlier. But anyhow, if you have the printout sheet that Tom has provided, you may see at the end of the Greek words, the Greek scripture at the top, that the last three words are in yellow or shaded. Do you see that? The Greek that goes across? And those last three words looks like a fancy N. And then the second word starts with a W. In fact, it looks like something from the New Deal, WPA. And then the third word. Those three words in English are my hour. My hour. The hour of Messiah. And that's the phrase that I want to milk here for the next few minutes. So they're from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, what translation is that? That's the New Revised Standard translation. Which in this particular verse, I won't say that very often, but in this particular verse, I think they're the closest to what Jesus said. Okay, that don't take that, I just put a gave a boost to the New Revised Standard. I said, in this verse, I think they hit it. But that's what that is. John 2, 4. The what was said at the wedding in Cana. Then you will find in bold, and it's in 16-point print, for anybody who's my age and older. In that 16-point, you find a group of verses from John. And brothers, if we could have volunteers rather than listening to me, we'll just take 4, and it's going to be 21 to 23, 5, 25 to 28, and we'll just listen to them be read, and some of you can turn pages fast enough. You can probably keep up with the readers. But let's get a volunteer. Who would do 4, 21 to 28? Thank you, David. Who would do 5, 25 to 28? Thank you, Charlie. Chapter 7, verse 30. Thank you, Chad. Chapter 7, that was 7:30. Chapter 8, 20. Thank you. I left the colon out. That is chapter 12. If you have 1,223 chapters in John, I want to see that book. But chapter 12, verses 23 to 27. 23 and 27. David? Okay, thank you. Chapter 16, thank you, Tom, verses 2 and 4. Chapter 17, verse 1. If you want to thumb through John I didn't get a 17:1. Okay, good, great.
13:1.
Did I leave out 13:1? That's yours, Toby. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. Okay, we've already read, my hour has not yet come. Just to show you a pattern in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 21-23. Here we go.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is to the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him."
See, here's this woman at the well with Jesus, and they represent the two divisions of the ancient house of Jacob. The northern kingdom is in this woman at the well, and her worship tradition is Mount Gerizim at Samaria, overlooking the tomb of Joseph and the well where Jesus sat for water. And she said, "Our ancestors say this is the place." And Jesus is a Jew representing the tradition that comes of the house of David when David reestablished worship in Jerusalem, where the temple of Herod at this moment stood. And here's Jesus saying, the hour is coming. In fact, let me just tell you, it already is. It's right now. That these historic spots are exactly that, history. That neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem, but the worship of God is going to become a spiritual matter. And God is spirit, and he now seeks worshipers who worship in spirit instead of geography. It's interesting. But the now, our now is, that's the last phrase. The hour. My hour. Jesus saw in himself the realigning of the worship of earth. What is acceptable to God was being redesigned by Jesus of Nazareth. Guys, there are two ways we should approach, and we should do both when we talk about the Messiah. What were the people he came to thinking when he got up to preach? Because how he preached is being shaped by the fact that he knows where they're at. So what were those Jews looking for in Jesus? The second thing is, what was he thinking? Now, it really is brazen to try to think what Christ was thinking. Yeah, you're really stepping over line. But we have to do that. And the question is, what was he thinking? Well, here's what he's thinking. He's thinking that in him, in his hour, God is reorienting the worship of earth. From Jesus onward, worship will have a different standard. Okay. Chapter 5, verses 25 to 28.
Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out.
The hour. Now, technically, first of all, in chapter 5, he's saying in the hour of Messiah, the God of the universe, who is self-sustaining in life, God has life unto himself. The ancient Greek record of what Jesus said is saying this in that language. It's saying this: God did not get his life from anything else. God innately has life. Whatever you think of God, the simplest way to think about the God of the Bible is this: God is the living God. That's it. I think the greatest sentence you could write is, God is. The second you add, they call it a predicate nominative. I just want you to know I know what it is. Okay? But the second you add anything after the word is, you step it down to a category. In other words, you say, God is love. That's true. But you're specializing in one. Just God is love, but he's even more than that. See, God is light. That's true. But he's more than that. God is spirit. That's true. But you're focusing on a certain aspect of God whenever you add after the word is. God simply is. Okay? Do you get that? See, he's all of that. He's the living God. Here's Jesus saying, the hour has come when the God who has life in himself has now given to you the Son who has life in himself. So was there a time back here when the Father created the Son? No. The Son and the Father are co-eternal. How's that work? I don't know. I don't know that. But what was in Jesus Christ was eternal life. So if he dies at Golgotha, he isn't dying. It is not the death of God, it is death in God. Death, Paul will say in Corinthians, where Frank was giving us the word today, in Corinthians he'll say, death was swallowed into victory. So here's him saying, the hour is coming when everyone in the grave will hear the voice, the one who said, let there be light, and they will live. He says, you know, he's going to go on to say, some of them not to good news, but some of them to triumphant life. And he's saying that hour's now. Somehow that hour is attached to the Messiah. In the life of Jesus, which you're going to celebrate with your families at the beginning of next week, in the life of Jesus, all history is crystallized in an actual, real, physical, historical, on this planet moment. This is the difference between Christianity and Hinduism and Christianity and Buddhism or stuff. See, in Buddhism, they say, look within yourself and get peace and get rid of all the conflict and everything and stuff. So you're reaching out to something. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have real history, a man who really lived, who really walked, and he reorients the whole thinking to say, this is the, what word would I use? I want to use fulcrum. That's a geometry word, bad word. This is the real moment of earth. All other reality goes into it. Have I lost you? Let me try that one more time. Jesus Christ is always present tense. So he's present tense to Gail right now. He lived 2,000 years ago, but he's real right now. Okay? He is in history and beyond history. He's in every single moment that lives. So if Greg prays today, when he's talking to Jesus, he's talking in the right now. So all history is present in Christ. See? It defies time. We call that the hour. Now, the minute we sit down and try to make a prophecy chart or do something, we are blowing the Bible apart. That's us saying, I've got to think this out so I know when he's coming and when he's coming. And second we do that, we are not reading the Bible like it's written. We're reading it like humans do. And every time humans do that, they miss it. Because that's why when Jesus is alive, he's preaching. And he's saying, the kingdom of heaven's like, how will I liken the kingdom? He's trying to get them to rethink. And so he's using all these little illustrations because he says, and then he's going to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, you're error, you don't know the Bible. These are the doctors of the law. They spend their whole lives studying the Bible. That's when I am face to face with my master and he says, well, Gary, that was a nice attempt. You blew it. He says, you're saved by my grace and my love and mercy, but all that stuff you taught was a near miss. Because he, the eternal, is stepping into our realm and trying to stretch us to realize that when you're in him, you're already eternal. I don't know how it happened for you, but there was a point in your life where you became absolutely convinced you were, Jesus Christ was real, he'd forgiven you and come into your life. You know, that moment, you already heard the voice in the grave. The one that you've already met the one who will shout. Now, is there a moment in human history? Sure. But that hour began in Jesus in the incarnation. It exists eternally in the incarnation, and therefore it already exists in you. You're already sealed with the seal of the blessed Holy Spirit. You're already in the Lamb's book of life. You are already eternal. Amen. Eternity's not going to begin. You're living in it. Right. And that's the profoundness of it all. Yeah, you're going to get old and crotchety. Well, some of you aren't going to get. Yeah, things are going to begin to fall apart, or are falling apart. But the kingdom of God is real, Cisa. And he calls that the hour. Listen to chapter 7, verse 30.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come.
We're talking about military guards with weapons having no authority against the timetable of God. Harry Truman could walk the floor all night long in the White House and decide whether or not to drop bombs on Japan that will blow entire cities apart because we are so almighty. But the truth is, there is one who rules beyond all the forces of man. I love the picture of the resurrection because when they come and get the guards and put them outside the temple, the Roman governor affixes a seal on the grave. In other words, the only world power, the only superpower of that hour has its military tanks rolling in front of the grave. So at dawn on the day of the resurrection, an angel sitting on the stone. They can't find the body. And the military guards are all knocked flat. That's our power. It's Pontius Pilate saying, "Do you not know I have authority to give you life or to kill you?" And he says, "You have no authority except what's granted to you from above." The hour. Listen to chapter 8, verse 20.
He spoke these words while teaching in the temple near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come.
Now let's listen to chapter 12, verses 23 and 27.
Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name."
Guys, this is a concept that I don't get, but I'm going to try and tell it anyhow. When one of the greatest Christians that ever lived wrote a gospel song, he wrote it this way. Let me say that again. One of the most wonderful Christians that ever lived wrote a song, and he wrote it this way. "Down from his glory, ever-living story, the Son of Man, God he came, and Jesus was his name." But the gospel says, he didn't come down from his glory, he came down to his glory. That the cross was actually the hour of his glory. And everything coming down, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. We get glory when we succeed, when we boom, when we're on top. That's glory. His glory is when he's washing feet, when he's submitting, and when he's dying. He's trying to teach us, if someone strikes you, don't strike them back. You're not powerful to strike him back. You are really powerful when you don't retaliate. So somehow he's more almighty when they're mocking him and he's dying. He is able not to be shaped by the crowd. We have to win. His idea of winning is when everybody else thinks you're a loser, you're really a winner. Paul's going to say it this way, "I've learned when I'm weak, then I'm strong." But that just doesn't compute and it won't sell. Okay? But this is his hour. So we're now coming to the hour of the glory, and it's the hour of the cross. That was chapters 12. Here's chapter 13, verse 1.
It was just before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his time or his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the very end, or to completeness.
Yeah, there you go. Jesus, knowing that his hour has come. So we've made the journey from the wedding feast of Cana. "Woman, my hour's not yet." Now we're down to the night of the Last Supper. This is the center of Christian worship, that meal. And in the Last Supper moment, he's saying, "This is my hour. And having loved his own who are in the world, he'll now love them into the fullness." So the hour of the great act of God is the cross and the resurrection. From Gethsemane to Golgotha, from the upper room to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This is the great act of God in human history. In that act of God, He is not only setting you free from sin or the power of sin, He is also establishing His view of winning and losing, His view of success, so that when God raises from the dead on Easter morning, Caiaphas and the high priests that have run the place, they'll go right on running it. In other words, will organized religion still be there? Yep. The living God's kingdom does not mean that the world needs to give it a standing ovation. We don't need the Supreme Court to tell us we can put the Ten Commandments in a public place. They can reject it all they want. The kingdom of God stands. See? It's just free. And it's not determined by these externals. So the hour, 13:1, the hour is the hour of the great act of God. Are you okay?
Amen.
Now what we want to do with that is enshrine it. The second we enshrine it, we create a cult around it. Now what do you mean by that? I'm not making fun of this because I have a wife who wears crosses all the time, and if you went to my study where I have a cross on the wall. But you see, that's the cult of the cross. That's the worship of that moment. The cross of Jesus Christ is not something to be hung on an earring, nor to be put between brass candle holders on the altar. The cross of Jesus Christ is the meeting place of time of God and man. It's okay. I'm not condemning that. I'm simply saying we have made Hallmark cards out of our religion. And we've sentimentalized it. So when I'm driving here this morning, Nat King Cole, God rest his soul, is singing, A Maiden is Rocking a Cradle in Bethlehem. It was beautiful. I loved it. I was having a great time driving. That's Hallmark. We're going to give you 4 months of Christmas. You know, just going to rock the cradle. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's as sweet as it can be, but that's not reality. That's just sentimentality. Reality is the incarnation that reconciles the world. Yeah.
And that's Isaiah 53:12 fulfilled, actually.
Isaiah 53:12 fulfilled. David, go ahead.
Oh, I didn't.
Okay. You're going to give it. We're going to get it on tape. So you read it in just a minute. I'll be back to you. Chapter 16, verses 2 to 4.
They will put you out of the synagogue, yet a time is coming when the one who kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember that I told you about them. I did not tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you.
Now, this is all put in translators. He twice has the time, but in Greek it's the hour. But that's translation. Let me quickly say this. He's saying the hour will come when they'll kill you. Wait a minute. That's beautiful, except guess who's dead? Time out. He said, I'm telling you in advance so you'll know when that hour comes. They are doing this because they have rejected the Father. They have not understood. Yeah, but I'm still dead. No, you're not. You're simply leaving this world because you are part of the hour. So it has no power over you. Yes, but I'm dead. No, you're still thinking like a man. See? So he is transcending human life in this hour. the hour. Chapter 17, verse 1 is the great prayer of Jesus. You might want to read three verses or that so we get a feel of it. But 17:1 will show us how, I think it's right here. We're going to hear it. Jesus is praying, 17:1.
After Jesus said this, he looked towards the heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.
Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Not is coming. It's here. Now glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Actually, brothers, there are about four chapters of this. I'd do great violence to the kingdom to do this, but there are about four chapters of the Bible. John chapter 17, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I could take about four chapters of the Bible. We could spend the rest of our lives going through it verse by verse. But in this great prayer, he will lay out the heart of the kingdom. You want to know the essence of Jesus of Nazareth, read John 17. He'll sum up everything because he's in the hour in that prayer. And what he's going to say is that as he is one with the Father, think about that one, we are now to become one in him, with him, so that in our oneness with him, we are actually an extension of his body on the earth. That's what makes the church the body of Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit defines real Christianity. Not a church charter, not a set of rules, not a this we believe and embrace it covenant. None of that. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. And that union of God and human is going to be, which was first incarnated in him, is to now become the universal global standard so that Thomas, while living in the 21st century, actually lived a majority of his life in the 20th, but while living in the 21st century, is united to whatever year it was, 33, when Jesus prayed that prayer, at that moment, Thomas was already in the mind of God. What exists in God exists. Not whatever Thomas builds, not wherever he lived, not even whatever he messes up. I'm so proud that I didn't say screws up. Whatever he messes up, that's just bumps in the road. The truth is, he is eternal in the God of creation who united his life to Thomas through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we call the Holy Spirit, that indwells Thomas and knits him into eternity. Amen. That makes him eternal. He transcends. Now, the presence of that Holy Spirit, I'll only talk about myself. You know, I can be freer if I'm talking about myself instead of insulting you. Okay, listen. I am born the son of Paul Henneke. Paul had a lot of demons. I don't mean evil little spirit. He was a haunted man. He was extremely bright, my father. Had very high IQ. But he's a result of the Depression. Everything was taken out of school in the eighth grade to work the farm. And he was a small built man, not very tall to begin with. And so he had the little man syndrome combined with the fact that he was frustrated in life. And by the time I was born, I had this angry little Germanic Irishman. His mother was Irish, his dad was German. And I had this angry little man as a father who is chasing the haunts of his inner heart with alcohol. I am raised with all the personality scars that come from a divided alcoholic home, a home of warfare and conflict. I've never run from a fight in my life. because I was thrown into a fight from the time I can remember. With all that scar tissue at the age of 20, I heard the Holy Spirit. Now, in my persuasion, I went forward. I don't know what you do in your persuasion, but in mine. But what happened is His Spirit bore witness to my spirit. And I did the things I thought I was supposed to do after that. I mean, immediately arranged to get immersed. I did all the human customs. But the new birth was His Spirit bearing witness with my spirit. Now, across more than 50 years of living that, He's been healing and healing and healing. So everywhere I went during these 50 years doing good, I also did a little damage. Because the scar tissues of my life, the taints of it, continued to work in me. That's the way it is with you. See, just take that and apply that to you. So while you're doing better and better with your spouse, you also may have moments that you wish you could relive. I don't have any of those, but you might. The reason my brother Norm Henry has a ministry is because of the scars that can even haunt the people of God. Reconciliation. I'm going to give it a different word. Sanctifying grace is at work in us through the power of His renewal. That hour that is continuing to heal and continuing to work and continue to develop till we're all being conformed to the image of the crucified one. All of us, whether we wear a cross on our chest or not, all of us are bearing the cross of Jesus Christ, wearing it in us. The hour goes on. It's with this morning's lesson that I invite you to go to the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. Not now. And across your handout sheet, you will find references. Now, if you're listening to this on the website of the Donaldson Church, here's the verses. Daniel 4:26. Daniel 8:17. Back the tape up, you can get it. Daniel 8:19. Daniel 9:21. Daniel 11:35. Daniel 11:40. Daniel 11:45. Daniel 12, and you need to read I'm saying verses 1 and verses 13. Read all 13. In fact, Daniel's last chapter, chapter 12, short. Read the whole thing. In fact, here in the room as we close, could I have someone volunteer to look in the Old Covenant to Daniel chapter 12 and read just the first three verses out loud? Does anybody say, I'll do that? Daniel 12, Daniel 12, first three verses, and we'll wrap this up. This guys is where I hope to just say to you, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Just before we hear the book of Daniel, the subject today was the hour. God has to talk to us, and to talk to us, He has to use human language. When He does that, He uses words that if we limit it to how we humans use words, we don't hear God right. These are divine concepts in human language. From the moment the Holy Spirit hit my soul, again, age 20, I have been a son of Abraham and a son of Paul, a son of God, and a son of the Hennekes. I carried the double package for the rest of this journey, but I'm being transformed day by day into the likeness and the concept. I am growing every hour. I am now 7 years past pastoring. I'm actually 7 and a half. I'm closing in on a full 8 years now since I retired. I'm thinking different today than when I walked out the aisle for the last time 8 years ago, because the continual transforming work of God is going on. My problem is I'm running out of time. I have so much more to learn. And this is the concept. This hour of God is a mystical mystery. And it's pregnant with possibilities. It is Christ who is at work in you, both to confirm and to transform you, and to bring about his kingdom. And that hour, you are living right now in Golgotha. You are living in the resurrection. You are living present tense in all eternity, right now. When you go out here and get in your cars, you are sons and daughters of forever. Now, there aren't any daughters in the room right now, but they're listening. You are sons of forever, and you're going to live in this kingdom. And that's what we're celebrating this weekend. I received finally this week the Batson Christmas card. They're not a family. That's a clan. Ray Dean came back and look at this. I said, it's the sons of Abraham. I mean, now when Frank is sitting with his grandchildren, there's coming a moment when the littlest grandkid in there is going to be the same. See, aging is all just something of this moment. Frank and that littlest kid are going to be identical. Not one older or younger than the other. The same with Frank's grandfather ahead of him, see? That's the power of the hour. The hour is beyond human time. I really want to make sure you heard that phrase. The hour is beyond human time. Now, remember where we started. When a Jew read this, what did they hear? First three verses, Daniel 12.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness from the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever.
And in those three verses, we have what we call second coming, we have first coming, we have everything, don't we? In the ancient Greek Bible, the Septuagint, by the way, is in second Greek and in what we call Old Greek. You don't even care about that. In the Old Greek Septuagint, three times was in there. Now, his English read, at that time. But it's reading, in that hour. In that hour. That's what the Old Greek reads. That's what the apostles, the only Bible the apostles quote in the New Testament, the ones when Jesus is quoting Scripture, is what I'm telling you right now. This is Jesus' understanding of the hour. That's why I want you to go back and read Daniel. All that stuff that we then put on a chart like history so we can go, we have D-Day, and then we have Victory in Europe Day, and then we have Victory in Japan Day, because we have to stretch things out. That's how to use the Bible in a beautiful outline and to miss it. It's all one, the hour of God, and it's called Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions or comments?
Amen.
That's it. All right. God bless.